Baptist Church this morning. I'm glad to see you all here with us this morning. Glad to be here with you as well. We have a lot going on at the church over the next month. As you may know, we're leading into Easter. Easter comes early this year, the 27th of March. We've got a lot going on up until that. Like Brian said this morning, our adult cantata is the 20th. I certainly want to invite everybody out to that as well. And our Easter service will be March 27th. We're not doing a outside sunrise service. Services will be here as normal. But we do have a goal this year, which is to see 140 individuals be here present for morning worship. We came up with that number. We didn't just draw a number out of a hat. That's actually how many individuals attended morning worship last year. And so the challenge to you is to get out, to be sure that you are here on Easter service, to invite friends, family members, relatives, anyone really that God has placed into your life, and get them here on Sunday morning. I do have to say, you know, it's not about numbers. We're here at Goreville First Baptist Church. We're not always just trying to get one more body into the door. However, we do realize and understand that the more individuals that we can get to here on a Sunday morning, the more individuals who are hear the gospel preached and the word of God spoken. So I do encourage you and invite you to be thinking about that as well. It's very nice to be back with you this morning. I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there thinking, well, wait a second, he was here last week. Where's he been? The reason I was here last week is because I have absolutely no concept of how to take a vacation and to schedule a vacation properly. My wife and my family and I, we were on vacation last week. That's why Brian was here. He did an amazing job preaching to us, and I'm so grateful that he was able to be here and deliver God's word with us. But originally, our game plan was to be gone on Sunday morning. We were going to head out to Wyoming and to see Allison's family, and the week before we were supposed to take off, plans changed. Actually, the pediatrician changed our plans. He suggested to us that we don't put a three-week-old child on a plane. We hadn't really thought of that, I guess, bad parenting or whatever, but he suggested to us that he would wait, so we ended up heading down south. We went to Pensacola Beach, and then we went over to New Orleans. But nevertheless, it has been a long week, a good week, a fun week. But man, we sure are thrilled to get back in God's house, worship with our church family. It seems like it's been a long time since I've been here. I don't know if it was taking last service off and not preaching, but I can tell you I missed a Wednesday night service. So, but we are so thrilled and so happy to be back here with you as well. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to ask you to open to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Today we're going to begin our Easter sermon series. We are going to work into our Easter service. We're taking a break from the book of Matthew. This morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 53. You can open your Bibles up to that. If you do not have a Bible, we'll have the words on the screen. If you do not like reading words on a screen, there's these little black Bibles in front of you. You are more than welcome to take and use. As you're opening up there, I have to give you just a little bit of background to the book of Isaiah before we just jump into the 53rd chapter. On the book of Isaiah is written by a man by the name of, get this, Isaiah. It's kind of funny how that worked. I don't know if they planned that or not, but Isaiah wrote the book, and then the book just so happened to also be named Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet of God. He's the same Isaiah that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. We've mentioned and alluded to that passage several times here over the last several months. Isaiah was a prophet by God who has this big heavenly vision. He finds himself standing in the very throne room of God, and he sees God lofty and exalted and sitting on the throne. You may be familiar with the chapter that he sees these flaming angels flying above the head of God. He sees the robe of God flowing throughout the temple. And he finds himself stepping back in amazement, saying, oh my goodness, this is such a huge picture of God. It's one that I've never thought about and never considered ever before. And the realization dawns upon Isaiah that he is a sinful man, that he lives amongst a people of unclean lips, that he himself is an individual of unclean lips, of an unclean heart. One of the flaming angels flying over the throne of God touches his mouth with a hot coal, and the symbolism is your sins are forgiven, made right before God. And he asks God, makes this statement to God, here I am, send me. Isaiah is a prophet that promises to go wherever God desires to see him. And Isaiah is a man who carries out God's message to the people of Israel. The problem is, the message that Isaiah was called to proclaim and preach and prophesy to Israel is not a good or a happy message. For 52 chapters in the book of Isaiah, we have a message of Isaiah telling his people, the Jewish people, because of your sin and because of the fact that you have taken your eyes and your hearts and you have wandered away from God, you are going to be sent off and outcast into destruction. Another nation is going to come in. He is going to take your wives prisoner. He is going to take you prisoner. He is going to carry you out of your land in ropes, in chains, and shackles. And what you knew as your land, what you knew as your country, will no longer be your country. It is a very depressing message. It is a reminder that even though Israel was God's people, they were still commanded to trust him and to follow him. And the moment they stopped trusting, following, and loving God, that there would be consequences for that disobedience. But when we get to the 53rd chapter, Isaiah provides us with a chapter of hope. He does not leave us in the pit of destruction. He does not leave us telling the Israelite people, his people, that you're going to be hauled off, you're going to be slaves, and it's going to end there. But rather, God tells Isaiah to prophesy this message of hope. There will be one who comes. There will be a rescuer in whom you're to put your hope. This is where we pick up. So if you have your Bibles with you, 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 1, says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men will hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off among the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." The final verse here, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have this morning to gather together as a church body and family to meet into your house, Father. God, my prayer this morning as we gather together is that you open our eyes, Father. I pray that you revive us, Lord, that you remind us, God, of our love for you, our desire to serve you, God. Lord, we're so very blessed that we can gather in and week out and exalt and praise your holy name, Father. And Lord, I pray that not only we would not take this time for granted, Father, but this would be a time where we fixed our eyes up on you, Lord. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Again, as we move into our Easter season, we're going to have several sermons. This is the one from the Old Testament, and we'll have two from the New Testament here over the next couple weeks, moving into the death and resurrection of Christ, culminating on Easter morning. I want you to consider this morning, who is Jesus to you? And when I ask that question, I have to almost preface it. I'm not asking you this morning to consider for a moment this theoretical, allegorical interpretation as to who do you think Jesus is. What, What I'm not asking is for you to say something long or and don't respond out loud. Actually, just kind of think about it and contemplate on it. But I'm not asking for you to think something like, well, you know, Jesus to me is every good in all the earth, or Jesus to me is that still small voice in my heart that leads me to make decisions of right or wrong. What I'm asking you to consider rather is, what is the relationship that you have with Jesus? Who is He to you? To put it in perspective, maybe to give a little bit of guidance, suppose someone came up to you this week and asked you to tell them who Allison Pike was. Someone came up to you this week, it's a very, I guess, rare chance that would actually happen, but just assume someone came up to you on the street and said, hey, who is Allison Pike? You may answer that in a variety of ways. Perhaps you would say something, well, she's our pastor's wife. She is the mother of Haddon and Adrian Pike. Still getting used to putting Haddon's name in there. See, we have another one now. And maybe you'd say something. Maybe if you'd been in the hospital a while back, you would say something along the lines, "Oh well, Allison Pike was my nurse in same day surgery at Carbondale Hospital, and I got to meet her and know her." Maybe you would give a completely factual answer. You would say Allison Pike was born on September 24th, 1980. Hang on, 1986 at Atlanta, Georgia, and she grew up and she went to West Frankfort Community High School, and then went on to John A. Logan, moved to Missouri, then to Indiana, then back to Illinois, and now she is living in Gorville, Illinois. Maybe your answer would look something like that. I don't know. But I thought this week, what would happen if someone came up to me and asked me, who is Allison Pike? Could you imagine how weird and how awkward it would be if I said, well, Allison Pike was born on September 24th, 1986. She grew up in West Frankfort, went to school there her entire life. She went to John A. Logan College, got her nursing degree. Or if I said something along the lines, well, Allison Pike is the wife of Joseph Pike. She is the mother of Adrian and Haddon Pike. She lives in Gorville. It would be very weird, right? Wouldn't you expect, if someone has come up to me and asked who is Allison Pike, that they would get a better answer than just a bunch of facts about her life? You may expect me to say something along the lines of, well, you know, Allison is, she is my wife, she is my bride, she's my lover, I've been married to her for 8 years, she is the mother of my child, my other half, the greatest gift that God has ever given me. You would expect as a husband to get this information. Who is Allison Pike to you? Now, I'll tell you, after a week vacation in a car together for a 10-hour trip, you would still get a very loving answer if you were to ask me. But if you were to ask Allison, who is Joseph Pike? Ooh, you may have found you get more than a factual information. But but you would expect, if nothing else, to get an information that would convey the love and the affection that I would have for her. You wouldn't expect it just a textbook answer. You would expect something that would convey the relationship that I had with my wife. Last week when Brian was here, and I know this because I was in the back, he spoke about what it meant to be obsessed over Jesus. He talked about how as Christians we should be obsessed over Jesus. And I want us to consider this morning, especially as we move into the Easter season. And as Brian said this morning, Easter is one of those times of year that an unchurched individual is open to the possibility of being churched, if nothing else, for a day. It is one of the 2 days on the calendar year, Christmas and Easter, where an unchurched individual says, you know what, if invited by a churched friend to join them and hear about Jesus preached or proclaimed, I would consider coming with them. What I want us to consider then is what are we telling those in our lives, those that God are bringing in out of our lives, what are we telling them about our relationship with Jesus and how we speak about Him? What do we know about Him? Who is Jesus to us? When we come to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, I want to suggest that Isaiah is telling you about an individual who's not here yet, by the way. The reason Isaiah is in the Old Testament is because Jesus has not been born yet when Isaiah penned these words, but he is writing about a future hope. He's writing about a future love. He's writing a promise to His people, suggesting, look, I know things are bad now, But that there is this individual who's coming later that is going to make everything that we ever needed to be put back in place, and he is going to put it back in place, and he is writing about a love that he has for that person who just so happens to be revealed for us in Christ. What I want to suggest this morning is that Jesus is the means by which we love God and is the greatest love and relationship in all of our lives. And we err and we make a mistake if we simply give the impression to ourselves, to the world around us, to those that God has placed in our lives, that Jesus is nothing more than just this fact about a man born in a manger who lived a sinless life, who died and was raised again, died on a cross and was raised again 3 weeks later. I want us to ask the question, not only are we obsessed about Christ, but do we give the impression to others that we truly and utterly are in love with our Christ? I want to suggest this is three statements, three truths that we find in this passage this morning, and then I want to suggest why it matters to us. If you find yourself sitting there saying, well, I know I should love God. I've always said I love God, but I can't really tell you why I love God, then I hope these help. But what I really want to do is just, I want to suggest three things, three statements that are true about God, and you may find yourself sitting in the pew saying, you know what, he suggested them, I know that, I've known it since VBS, that's fine, bear with me, because before we move on, I'll suggest why it should matter to us, and perhaps maybe that's something we've never thought about before. The first statement is this: Jesus came into this world reflecting our form and our majesty. Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken by men, a man of sorrows. Have you ever considered the weight of Jesus coming into the world as a newborn baby in a manger? Right? We talk about it at Christmas time. We see the manger scene, so it's only right that we mention it again at Easter. Biblical scholars in an era known as a humanistic thought, they began asking a lot of questions about God. As a matter of fact, it was during this time that you would get very, very odd questions about God. Questions like, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and almighty, could God actually build a rock that God himself could not move? All right, this is a very humanistic thought, all right? Could God be so big, or is there any, can God build something bigger than God? Is the types of questions that they would ask. But these humanist scholars, they began to ask a question that I think is relevant. They began to ask, could God have sent Jesus into the world by any other means than a baby born of flesh, born in a manger? And the conclusion they came with, after thinking about it and debating about it, is yes, not only could God have sent Jesus into the world by another means, but God could have actually sent Jesus into the world as a donkey, and he'd still be God and still be Christ and still accomplish the same redemptive effects in the world. Now, you've got other issues. How can a donkey be crucified or die for the sins of man? Like, I get that. I understand that. I'm not even agreeing with what they're saying here, but this is the type of logic and thought that they had. And have you ever stepped back and asked, why would God send Jesus into the world as a human, as a baby, in a manger? We should be utterly amazed at the way in which Christ comes to us in this world. That God actually sends his very own Son into the world in the very flesh that he has come to save. As a human, in human form, with human temptations. See that. We find that in the life of Christ when Satan carries Jesus out into the wilderness and tempts him for 3 days. And we say, well, of course, he's not going to give in to temptations. He's God and in the flesh. He's God incarnate. Like, Jesus went out into the desert with Satan and dealt with the very same temptations that you and I deal with. Hunger, a loneliness. He felt sorrow. Like he felt all of the same feelings that you and I feel. How would we expect Jesus to come into the world? How do you think Israel here, when Isaiah is writing this chapter, would have expected Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, to come into the world? I would imagine they would expect him to come into the world as king. They would expect him to come in as with great pomp and power. I find now that I'm a dad of a 5-year-old little girl, I watch a ton of Disney movies, by the way. Just throwing that out there, I find I'm using a lot of Disney movies as examples. I told you about The Little Mermaid a couple weeks ago, but my favorite Disney movie of all, is Aladdin. All right, I don't know why it's my favorite movie of all. I know all of the songs. If you were to go back in time and find a sixth grade Joe Pike, you would find that sixth grade Joe Pike, not to brag or to toot my own horn, but was actually the Aladdin in my Denning Elementary School musical. So be very impressed if you did not know that about me. But there's a scene in the Disney movie Aladdin, right, where you know the story. Hopefully you know the story. If not, you need to watch the movie. Spoiler alert. I'm sorry. Plug your ears. He rubs the lamp. He loves this girl, this princess. He wishes to become a king. The genie makes him this fake king with no country. And he walks into town as a king to win this girl, this princess's heart. But he doesn't walk in as Aladdin in his little top hat and vest that has holes in it. He walks in as a king. And Robin Williams is singing, and you've got the elephants marching and this song playing. But what sticks out of my mind is the great pomp and power by which he enters into the city. It was one in which everyone took attention and notice, and what was his name, like Ali Baba or something like that. Everyone knew that he was coming in, and this was a king, and man, he was the richest king and the most powerful king, and he was awesome, and obviously a princess would be thrilled and lucky to have him as her husband. Now, I say that to say perhaps we think that's how Jesus would come into the world, right? We would expect Christ to come into the world as God's Son, Savior of all the world and all of humanity, ascending from the heavens, living a life of luxury and riches, powerfully judging and destroying his enemies. But it is interesting that even in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the promise that we have is God sent our Savior, our hope to us, as a very lowly and humble servant to live a life like us. One of the places that we went this week on vacation was New Orleans. We went to Pensacola first. It was fun. I don't really like sand or swim, so I don't do a ton down in Pensacola. My wife and daughter loved it, by the way. I think I have 26 pounds of seashells in the backseat of my car. But from there, we went down to New Orleans, and there's a Southern Baptist seminary down at New Orleans. We ended up there, and we're walking around this seminary, and down one hall, they have all these painted pictures through the life of Christ, different scenes that depict the life of Jesus. They would have a painted manger scene of his birth. They had a painted scene of Jesus at the wedding in Canaan. They showed Jesus walking hand in hand with his disciples, teaching on the mount. They had a picture of Jesus with the woman at the well. Now I was looking at all these pictures. I turned to Allison because again I'm kind of a funny guy, and I said, Allison, how do you think that all the people around Jesus did not know that he was a Christ when his head was always shining and he always had this halo coming off the top of him? Because it was amazing. Every picture we looked at had this halo and this glow around Jesus. And Peter didn't have that. And Matthew didn't have that. But so you found yourself asking, did none of them step back and say, well, this is unique. His head's glowing. Maybe he's from God. And Allison told me I'm not as funny as I thought I am. But the truth is, Jesus had absolutely no stately form or majesty when he came into the world. He does not appear to the human eyes to be a king. He shows no visible signs of being God. As a matter of fact, the promise that Isaiah is giving his people is, look, one day there's going to be a Christ, a Savior sent into the world, and he's going to be very lowly, and he's going to get lost in the crowd. He's not even going to be the most attractive man amongst all the apostles. He's not going to be the big, strong, blonde-haired, blue-eyes figure that we see him as today. The reason Jesus looks the way he looks actually is because during the Renaissance, they thought he was they drew the ideal man. If you want to know what the ideal man looked in the time of the Ninja Turtles when they were doing all their art, it was the flowing hair Jesus. But he was not a celebrity or Brad Pitt type looking figure. Jesus was sent into the world looking much more like a lower middle class Jew on any street in the world. And it was very countercultural to the celebrity status. But we're told here he's despised by men, outcast from society, known by others as a man of sorrow, And so when we're talking about the biblical Jesus, we're speaking about a man sent into this world under very unroyal circumstances, not one which we would typically place our hope. Especially not if we were in Israel being written to by Isaiah, and he's trying to comfort us. Our nation was on the very brink of destruction. So why does this matter to us, the form and the manner in which Jesus came into the world? I want to suggest the very nature which God sends Jesus into the world shows us, first and foremost, what we're to hope for. What do we place our hope in this life? Have you ever thought about it? What gives you comfort in this life? Maybe it's your 401k, right? Like you think, well, you know what? I'm comforted in knowing that one day I'm going to retire. And when I retire, man, I can not only do whatever I want, I can actually get a mobile home and go down to Pensacola and stay on the beach, if that's your thing. Like go and do it. Maybe it is, you know what comforts me is having a bigger house or more cars. Or maybe we say something, what's comforting to me in my life is having a more influential, higher paying job or more education or having the perfect marriage or great health or more kids or whatever it is. I want you to think just for a moment, what is it in our life that we find comfort in? It's really why the prosperity gospel is very popular, is it not? There's a message underlining in that gospel, not so much that our attention should be upon God, but that it's a promise that God is primarily concerned with what we're typically naturally, fleshly concerned with. It's a promise that, well, God wants you to be rich because you want to be rich. God wants you to have that high-paying job because, well, you want to have that high-paying job. God wants you to never suffer and feel pain because, well, you never want to actually suffer or feel pain. That God's best life for you is actually the very same life that you would draw up for yourself if you were creating it from scratch. There's a false gospel in that message that would tell us, you know what, if we were to pick our life, that's the exact same life that God would call us to have. Jesus taking the form and the majesty, which was really no majesty at all, that he did, is to show us that our hope, our greatest promise, our greatest love is not to be upon the temporal aspects of life that we place it on. We have a much bigger problem here. Isaiah is telling his people here, look, you think your problem is being driven out of your land. You think your problem is being taken into another country as slaves. And don't get me wrong, it's a problem and it's suffering, but it's not your biggest problem. It's not your biggest concern. Your biggest concern is that you're loving something more than you're loving God. I would argue it's not only their biggest concern, but sometimes it's our biggest and greatest concern. Second point I want to make. Jesus came into the world to bear the very weight of our sins. He came into the world to bear the very weight of our sins. Do you remember the narrative of the woman at the well? Jesus approaches this Samaritan woman at the well, and he begins to speak to her. And what quickly becomes apparent is this is a woman who is probably the most unworthy woman in the history of womanhood to receive love and salvation from Christ. Okay, this is a woman who is the wrong race, and this is a woman who is rebelling against Christ and God morally altogether, okay? The woman at the well has always struck me kind of as like a Muslim ISIS supporter, okay? Like there's nothing that would be considered good or holy or righteous in her life. She was a Samaritan, and she was an adulterer, and she had been divorced and had several different impure relationships. She was also an individual dealing with the consequence of sin. And what's unique about the narrative is Jesus approaches this woman. He doesn't give approval to her sin. He doesn't pat her on the head and tell her everything's going to be okay. He acknowledges the sin in her life, but we also find that Christ loves this woman. We find that there is a message of hope being preached to this woman, a message of comfort being preached to this woman. And we see in the narrative that the ministry of Jesus is always one which reaches out to those that are lowly, suffering, even if they're suffering with the result of sin. Most of Jesus' ministry was directed towards those who are suffering the consequence of sin. We have to ask the question in our churches, in our Christian life, do we reach out to broken sinners all around us? Do we grieve with them? Do we share our sorrow with them? Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrow. He bears our grief. He carries our sorrow. He's smitten by God. He's afflicted. The most comforting aspect to me personally in the gospel is knowing that regardless of what situation I find myself in life, that Jesus knows my pain and carries those sorrows with me. Have you ever thought about that? The most comforting aspect of the gospel is a promise, not just that you get a ticket that's going to get you into heaven one day, but it is knowing that even as you go through this life, whatever you face, when no one else cares, when everyone else is kind of stepping back saying, well, you know, they got themselves into this mess on their own. They're the ones that said that. They're the ones that did that. They're the ones that overspent, whatever the case is. And we sit back and say, no one else even cares what I'm going through and feeling right now. That we have a God in heaven that not only cares, but bears our sorrow and our grief with us. Let me push church and Christianity away out of a feeling of unworthiness or a belief that church or the gospel could never understand the burden which they carry. I find myself, you know, I've been thinking a lot about, man, what would it take to see a revival here in Goreville, right? Like what would it take, you know, on the Goreville community to see lost people? See, you'll find, personally, I'm not so concerned about church people. I mean, I am concerned about church people. That's an awful thing to say. But I just scratched that sentence. I find that I consider a lot, what would it take? You know, we talk about revival a lot. And man, I wish I could exist in the day when they had big tent revivals and individuals walked down the aisle and they cried and they prayed to God. I find myself like, what would it take to see a community that is currently not churched or individuals that are currently not churched be revived to where they want to be churched and know God as Lord and Savior of their life? And I continue to come back to this. What they need to know is that the gospel that we preach and the gospel that has taken root in our life is one that will bear their sorrows, whatever they may be. It's one that does not push them away. It is one that does not preach a message that you can never be loved by God or one day God is going to get you, but it is a message that, you know what, we have a Christ, we have a God, we have a hope that whatever mess you've gotten yourself into, whatever decisions that you've made, whatever burden that you are carrying, we have a God who carries that and bears that with you. And I find myself coming to this realization, that's why I'm here. Okay, it's easy for us many times to look out into the world. This is the why does it matter question of this point. It's easy many times to look out into the world and say, you know what, man, the world is just, we've got problems. The world is sinful and it's turning away from God. And, you know, there's no telling what the next 10 years is going to look like. And I get that. I find myself as a father constantly asking, what type of world are my kids going to grow up in? And it terrifies me. But at the end of the day, our message in our gospel is never, you know what, God's going to get to them. God's going to judge them. The message of our gospel, if we really, truly want to see revival in our midst, in the lives of the world around us, it must be a gospel that preaches, you know what, we have a Lord, we have a Savior that carries and bears the weight of sin on His shoulders. We're not going through it alone, because I get that's what brought me to Christ in the first place. That I do not bear my sins on my own. I've made some mistakes, big mistakes. But I have a Christ that carries my sins. You see, Christianity is never a works-based gospel. Never has been, never will be. We have passages in the Bible that tell us things. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. But yet our salvation, our hope, is never about what we bring and set before God. It's never about us being here this morning saying, God, see, I showed up to church. You need to save me. It's never about us approaching God in prayer and saying, God, see, I did all of the things which you asked me to do today. I said all of the prayers. I read the several chapters of the Bible. I told someone about Christ. I gave money. I did all of the good. Therefore, now will you please bless me and give me the hope. It's not about what we bring and set before Christ. It's about knowing and accepting that Jesus carries the very weight of our sins even to the cross. Why is a suffering servant for a king? In the gospel, there's no need to feel guilty before Christ. It's not saying we shouldn't repent, and it's not saying that we shouldn't turn from our sins and pursue a life of Christ, but it is saying that there's no need for those of us who have been saved by the grace of God to feel guilty and unworthy. We know we're unworthy. If you've ever watched me set up there as we sing songs and barb leaves and music, usually the last song as they're taking up the offering and that final song right before Brian prays and I come up, you'll find my head down and I'm like, I'm talking to myself, and it's not because I'm some weird person that needs to be locked up, but I'm actually praying, and Allison every now and then will elbow me and tell me I'm praying like out loud, and it's distracting, so I apologize if you ever actually like sit up there and that happens. But I pray for the same thing almost every single time, and I find myself praying to God, God, I get how unworthy I am to stand up here this morning. God, I get how sinful my last week has been, my last day has been, my last hour has been. I get how far I miss on the life that you would have for me. I don't always conclude the prayer by saying this, but God, I know and I understand that your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. And you see the same promise is not true just because I'm a pastor, but it's true for all of us as well. The truth, the hope that we have in the gospel is that we have a God, we have a Christ that bears our sins through this life. And there's no need for us to stand guilty or crippled by it. Final point. Jesus came into the world and experienced the very wrath of God. Have you ever considered that? As Isaiah says, he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. As a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears. The death of Christ was the wrath of God being poured out upon him for what you have done and what I have done. It's actually a big term called propitiation. It's actually in the Bible, but what it means is that when Jesus died on a cross, that there was a turning away of God's wrath from us. The best way I know to explain it, and it's an imperfect explanation, is if you've ever been a kid getting in trouble by your parents for anything at all, and man, you just see them coming at you, and they're mad at you, and you know this is not going to end well for you, and you think to yourself, what can I do? And you say something along the lines of, well, you know what my sister did earlier? Like, hey, I learned that trick. Like, your parents are mad at you, and you know you're going to get in trouble. You can kind of blunt the edge of their wrath by saying, well, I know what I did was wrong, but they did something worse. And it kind of turns the attention away there. What happens here in a biblical sense is not that Jesus did anything, but it's rather that Jesus turns the wrath of God from us and turns it toward himself. And the punishment for sin, that wages of sin that is death, is poured out upon Christ and not upon us in our lives. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, we're here this morning not because there's anything righteous in us that made us love God first. We are here this morning solely and utterly because God first loved us. It was true with Israel. They were blessed not because they were more righteous and more holy than the other nations. They were blessed because God loved them and God blessed them. We are here this morning not because, man, we're righteous and spiritual in any way that the lost world out there is not, but we are righteous, or we are here this morning because God is righteous and God loved us before we ever loved him. Verse 10 is the most fascinating verse in this chapter that we cannot miss. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that it would render himself a guilt offering. God was pleased to crush his Son in order that we might be saved. Jesus is not only the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but he is the Savior of the entire world. He is the means by which we come to God, bringing not a salvation of our own, bringing no righteous works before God. Jesus is the greatest love relationship of our lives because he's the suffering servant on our behalf. He gave up his life that we might be reconciled to God. But know this, it pleased God to crush Jesus that you might know him, providing hope. You see, our greatest need in life is not a bigger car, not a bigger house, not a better job, greatest hope and our greatest need in life is being reconciled to God. Do we give the impression to the lost world around us that Jesus is more than just this historical person that lived 2,000 years ago? When they hear us talk about him, when they hear us tell them, well, I go to Gorville First Baptist Church, and the reason I go there is because when I go there once a week, we gather together as a church body and family. Man, we worship God. Do they get the sense and the feeling that we love the God and the Savior which we serve? And we love him for these very reasons, because he came to the world to relate with us. He came into the world to bear our sins. He came into the world and he died and he experienced the very wrath of God that we might live. So let us live out our love for him. Let us share that love with those that God brings into our lives. Guys, I cannot stress enough, this is the time. We want to see revival. This is how you do it. Those that God has placed into your life, you tell them about the love that you have for Jesus. Find comfort. That no matter the rest of the world, we have a Savior in heaven who loves us with an indescribable love. It does not matter. We say, man, nobody loves me the way that I want them to love me. Nobody cares when I suffer. Nobody cares when I hurt. Because we know that we have a Savior. We know that we have a Christ that loves us all the more. We know that we have a Savior that can relate to us in weakness, that relates to us in pain, that carries our sorrows and our griefs with us. And let us live out that love with a faithful obedience, pleasing our Lord and Savior. It's one thing for me to tell you how much I love my wife, right? It's another thing entirely if I just give you factual information about her. But it's one thing for me to tell you, man, God's really blessed me with her in my life, and we've been married for 8 years and 2 kids, and it's been wonderful, and I couldn't have imagined going on a vacation this last week without her. Could you imagine how boring it would have been just driving in a car and not had her with me to talk to visit with? But it's another thing not just to say it, but show her. To open up to your spouse in such a way that they know, man, he loves me, he cherishes me, he cares for me. You see, it's one thing for us to say, I love Jesus. It's one thing for us to say, you know what, greatest love of my life, love him above everything else, ever, 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 amen. But it's another thing for us to live that love out. For us to say, you know what, because God loved us, because Christ has loved us and has been with us every step of the way throughout our entire life, bringing us to where we are now. Let us live for him and show the world the love that we have for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for the words that you give us, even in the book of Isaiah, Father. Even before Christ came into physical, earthly, fleshly form, God, we thank you for the promise, Lord, that one day you would send Jesus, God. We thank you for how much that he means to us, God, for how much you have done for us, God, that not only do you relate to us in weakness, Father, not only do you carry our sorrows with you, God, but you have made up. You're the perfect in our imperfect lives, Father. You are the love which we cannot describe, that we cannot put into words, Father. Our prayer and our plea this week, this morning, Lord, is that you would forgive us of all the times that we failed you, Lord, and that you would revive us and revitalize our hearts in such a way that we would convey to the world, that we would convey to ourselves, Father, through actions and deeds, how much you truly mean to us, God. Let us realize that our hope is not to be found in anything else, Father, not in the big house or the car or the perfect marriage or the money or the 401k, Father, but our hope, our need, our love is to be found in you. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.